I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I think all the children are in the sunshine zone. Ephesians chapter 6, and take out your outline to follow along. We're in an ongoing study about spiritual warfare, a study that's anchored in this key passage at the end of the book of Ephesians. We began the study many lessons ago with an overview of this passage, and now we come back to it. So look with me as I read Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Our most recent lessons have been focused on learning about our arch enemy in this conflict, the devil himself, and the vast hordes of demons who follow him. Paul refers to them in verses 11, 12, and 16 in this passage, even as he introduces the spiritual armor that we wear in the conflict. But before he mentions the individual pieces of the armor, he assures us that victory is possible and tells us that what we need to do to attain it. So that's our focus today, how to survive spiritual combat. The Holy Spirit gives us four directives in this passage. And here's the first one, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. And in telling us that, the Holy Spirit gives us our first resource for spiritual warfare. He tells us to be strong in your position in Christ. Your position in Christ. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. That's the resource. The root word for the verb that he uses here is the familiar word dunamis. It's a command in the passive voice. It literally means to be empowered in the Lord, in your position in the Lord. Paul uses the same verb in his instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1 when he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be empowered in that. Be invigorated. The phrase is in Christ, in him, in the Lord is a favorite of Paul, especially in this letter. 30 times in the book of Ephesians, he uses those phrases to talk about our position. You see, if you were to outline the book of Ephesians, you would find that after a greeting in the first two verses of the book, chapters 1 to 3 are concerned with the position of believers. We are chosen in Christ. We are sealed by the Spirit. We are saved by grace. We are united in one body. That's what we are, our position. Chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, are concerned with our practice, the practice of believers, and our practice, for example, in relation to other believers, in relation to spiritual gifts, in relation to our former life, in relation to evil, in relation to the Holy Spirit, in relation to family life, our spouse and our children, chapters 5 and 6, in relation to our work life, servants and masters. This is what we are to do. Because of who we are, this is the way we're to live, our practice. And then chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, is concerned with our protection. You see, Paul tells us in chapters 1 to 3, this is who you are. You are in Christ. You are seated with him. So we're seen as sitting with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's how God already sees us up there positionally. We're already there. That's who you are. And this is what you're to be doing on earth until you actually get to heaven, verses 4 to 6. You are to be walking worthy. The King James translates have a list of these walkings. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. I think modern translation says live this way. But the word there is walking. It's the idea of moving forward one step at a time. And it says you're to be filled with the Spirit. You're to be submitting to one another. This is your practice. But he says, I'm warning you ahead of time, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, don't think it's going to be easy to live the Christian life, even though you have these resources, even though you're already seated there in the heavens with Christ. You've got an enemy down here. You're going to be opposed every step of the way. Not only will you have to deal every moment with your own fallen human nature and the pull of the world system that pulls you away from what God wants you to do, but you'll be facing powerful spiritual enemies, and you're going to need protection. And so we're told from whom we are protected, that's Satan and the demons, and we're told with what we are protected in this passage, with God's power, with God's armor, with God's word, and with our prayer. This is the protection that's provided. But as Paul begins to to discuss our protection in chapter 6, in our beginning in verse 10. He goes back to our position in Christ, reminds us that this is where our first resource is found. In other words, our vital union with Christ. At sundown on Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, the holiest day of the year for our Jewish friends will begin, and it will end on sundown on Wednesday. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, has been celebrated by observant Jews for nearly 3,500 years back in the days of Moses, recorded in Leviticus 16 while Israel was camped at the foot of Mount Sinai following her deliverance from Egyptian bondage. The Lord gave Moses instructions about a new ordinance that was to be observed every year on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, which falls in from mid-September to mid-October on our calendar. Offering of goats and rams and bulls would be made that day to make atonement for the sins of the high priest and then the entire Jewish congregation. On that day alone, the high priest would wear a special garment, and on that day alone would he be allowed to enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the golden lid covering the Ark of the Covenant. All the people would be required to fast that day, do no work, and to receive the benefit of the atonement made for their sins. They must acknowledge their sins before the Lord. So it wasn't automatic. There had to be an acknowledgement. What's happening today is because of my sins. 3,500 years. Think about all that's transpired in the world over the past 35 centuries. All the empires that came to power and then vanished. All that the Jewish people have endured, exile and persecution and attempts to annihilate them. You won't find any Philistines or Amorites or Hittites or Canaanites or Assyrians or Babylonians. They don't have their flag at the United Nations. But you will find that the Jewish people are alive and well, back in their land as a sovereign and prosperous nation. Why? Because they're God's people, because God keeps his promises. And through all those centuries, whether they were scattered to Babylon or Persia or Europe or Russia or America, the Jews have kept their God-given ordinance of the Day of Atonement. Although, though they've not been able to sacrifice since the destruction of their temple by the Romans in AD 70. Of course, if they had understood who Jesus was when he came to them in the first century, they wouldn't be concerned about offering further sacrifices, because we know from Scripture, especially the book of Hebrews, that the offerings made on the Day of Atonement all pointed to the final sacrifice of Jesus that he would make when he offered himself to God as full and final payment for our sins. Not just to cover our sins for a year, as the blood of bulls and goats and rams did on the Day of Atonement. Jesus' sacrifice takes our sins away forever when we receive him as our Savior and Lord. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in him? Are you trusting him right now? If you are, then you are united with him as a part of his body now and forever, and you participate in his victory. That's why I said earlier in this series that we don't fight toward victory, we fight from victory. The outcome is already a done deal. See, Christ has already won the spiritual war, and we participate in his victory at every stage of the ministry. Now, I put this on the screen for you several lessons ago, but I didn't have room for it on your outline that day, so I've included these steps in this section as a reminder concerning our union with him. That is, we are united in the mighty victory inherent in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 9-11, that because of Jesus' obedience unto death, the Father has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Philippians 2, 9-11. The apostles preached and performed miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told the audience to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2, 38. Peter said to the lame man on the temple steps, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk," Acts 3:6. When called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin for this miracle the next day, Peter said to them, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed," Acts 4:10. The leaders commanded the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Acts 4:18. But Peter and John told them that they couldn't obey that command because it would force them to disobey God. Franklin Graham, in his book, The Name, talks about how the name of Jesus Christ 2,000 years after he was on the earth, is hated by false religious leaders and secularists because Jesus still intimidates them, because his name represents things that they hate: holiness, righteousness, authority, and judgment of our sin. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering and dying for his name. ISIS painted the Arabic letter N on the doors of believers to mark them for persecution when they were sweeping through northern Iraq and other parts of the Middle East. The letter stood for the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, and those who follow him. Some even in our country, Christian bakers and florists and photographers and business owners and adoption agencies are paying the price for standing for Jesus against the political correctness of this age, and the time may well come in this nation when we all have to choose suffering in order to honor his name. Our founding fathers would be shocked to hear that such could ever happen in a nation that they deliberately founded on Christian values, but it is happening. But we must never forget that Jesus will have the last word, and we share the ultimate victory that's inherent in his name. Second, we're united in all the victory that he accomplished in his incarnation. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us that he became a human being to destroy the works of the devil. Satan was defeated when Jesus was a toddler, and God thwarted Herod's attempts to kill little Jesus in Bethlehem, Matthew 2. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil and successfully resisted him. He defeated Satan every time he cast out a demon. He defeated Satan in Gethsemane when he accepted the cup of suffering that the Father ordained for him. The fact that Jesus lived his life to completion and completely accomplished the work the Father gave him was a major defeat for Satan. And we participate in that victory, the victory of a righteous life that lives every moment in perfect obedience to God. You see, you may look back over this past week and say, well, I really blew it. You come before the Lord, as we should, and say, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. I confess it. I have no excuse. I repent of it. Please forgive me. And he does. But you've got to understand that positionally, when God the Father looks at you and me, he doesn't see our righteousness. He sees the righteousness of his Son. So in him, you lived a perfect life this week. You didn't sin at all. You defeated Satan. You raised the dead. You walked on the water. We participate in his victory and that he accomplished in his incarnation. And that doesn't give us an excuse to go out and say, well, if that's true, I can live any way I want to. If you have that attitude, then you need to check, do I really know the Lord? But positionally, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Third, we're united in all the victory that he accomplished in his death. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus triumphed over demons by his cross. And Hebrews 2:14 says that by death he destroyed him who had the power of death. And we ultimately enjoy this victory over sin, over Satan, over the world and over death. That's why Romans 6 tells us to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, and not let sin reign in the members of our body. Number four, we are united in all the victory that Christ accomplished in his resurrection. Earlier in this epistle, Ephesians 1, 19 and 21, Paul talked about Christ's resurrection power. In Philippians 3, he expressed his desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Part of what it means to know the power of his resurrection is that we will live as long as Christ does. Jesus said on the night before he died in John 14, 19, because I live, you will live also. As Bill Gaither put it, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Number five, we are united in all the victory that Christ accomplished in his exaltation. Paul assures us in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 3 that we are seated with Christ in heaven at the Father's right hand, the place of honor, the place of exaltation. In God's mind, we're already there. Jesus inherits all things, and we in him inherit all things, which is a mind-boggling truth. Number six, we're united in all the victory that Christ has in his headship over the church. Paul said earlier in Ephesians 1 that Jesus was appointed head of the church, and we are a part of the church. Hebrews 13, we are reminded of his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. So the bottom line is this. Paul is saying we are invincibly strong in Christ. That's our position. Our position in Christ is the first powerful resource that God makes available to us to win every battle in the spiritual war. We may be defeated at times, but we don't ever have to be. We've got to remember that. We try to do things in our own strength. We don't abide in Him. We don't spend time with Him in prayer. So we don't feel that closeness, that power that's available to us because of our position in Him. The second powerful resource from God in this spiritual conflict is the Holy Spirit. We're told to be strong in the power of the Spirit. Paul refers to this power when he uses the phrase, the strength of His might. And I'm calling this power source the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you why. This exact phrase, in the strength of His might, is used back in the chapter 1, verse 9, when he said that it was the strength of His might that God used in raising Christ from the dead and exalting Him to the highest place. I used the illustration before that if we got Ramjack out here, that they had a powerful enough jack to lift up one corner of the building, that would be great power in the physical realm. That's something that humans can do. But this building would still be a building of brick and mortar and wood. It would be an entirely different realm of power that we don't possess to transform this building into a 747 jet. That's transforming power. The Transformer movies have been popular with adults and children and have spawned a lot of different Transformer toys that can be changed from trucks into robot-like characters. If I was still a kid, I would love those things. In fact, I enjoyed playing with them this morning. But only God possesses real transforming power that can change a sinner into a saint. It can change an enemy of Christ like Saul of Tarsus into a servant of Christ named Paul the Apostle. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul says that God can do exceedingly abundantly. He just piles up the language beyond all that we can ask or think. And I can think of a lot of things, but I can't begin. He says I can't touch what God is able to do according to the power that works where? Within us. And what is the source of that power? The Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that we are strengthened with all power, and that power is the Holy Spirit within us. How often do we quench His power in our lives? By our failure to submit to Him. No, I want to do it my way. How often do we grieve the Holy Spirit by our disobedience and lack of faith? We just won't trust Him. We won't risk it. We won't step out. Think of how much more He wants to do in us. For the power that is resident within us, the Spirit of the living God lives within us. How do you survive spiritual conflict? First, be strong in the Lord. Second, put on God's armor. Put on God's armor. Paul gives this injunction twice. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God. And he gives us two reasons for the injunction, beginning with the word so that. Here's the first one. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then he alerts us to the fact in verse 12 that the devil has this vast army of evil spirits at his command, and they're the ones we're fighting against. And that's the information that we've been looking at in the last two lessons, and that information should convince us that the full armor of God must be worn to stand against the devil's schemes and his highly organized forces. We are no match for one of them, much less all of them that are available to come against us. Now, we're going to start investigating the individual pieces of the armor in the next lesson, but let's remind ourselves at this point about three general truths that are laid out here regarding the armor. First of all, it's God's armor. It's not ours. It's the full armor of God. Modern weaponry is amazing and designed for warfare in the physical realm, but muscles and bullets and Kevlar vests and armored tanks are of no value against Satan's strategies. Only God's armor is suited for spiritual warfare. Second, it's sufficient to provide adequate protection to enable one to withstand Satan's attacks. It is the full armor. It's all we need. God isn't holding back a necessary piece that's not available to us. He's not saying, okay, try it without this. No, He's given us everything we need. It is the full armor. Third, it must be put on by each believer. Multiple times in the passage, we're told, put on the armor. Put on the full armor. God makes it available, but He doesn't automatically put it on us. That's our responsibility. We put it on, for the most part, we keep it on until our commander-in-chief calls us home when our fighting is over. As George Duffield wrote in his song, Stand Up for Jesus, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Put on God's armor, first so that you can take your stand, and second so that you can stand your ground. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. We take our stand when the enemy approaches and we keep standing through the assault. And the only way that will happen is if we're wearing the armor, because again, we are no match for what he will come against us with. So we have to put it on, and the Holy Spirit is trying to convince us here that the full armor of God must be worn to stand your ground when the day of evil comes and to remain standing when the battle is over. How do we survive spiritual combat? First, be strong in the Lord. Second, put on God's armor. Third, know your enemy. The Holy Spirit makes it crystal clear in verse 12 that our struggle is not against human beings. Our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood, first part of verse 12. And yet how quickly we forget that truth. We think that the enemies of morality are the pornographers and the pimps and the Hollywood filmmakers and the human sex traffickers. We think that the enemies of peace in the world are terrorists and warlords and dictators and drug cartels and gun smugglers. We think that the enemies of Christian virtue in our land are secular media and activist judges who've worked intentionally and systematically since the early 60s to dismantle the last vestiges of biblical values from our culture. All of these are part of the problem, just as all of us are part of the problem anytime we're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. But these I mentioned and many more are not our enemies. They are our mission field. They are blinded by Satan and their own fallen nature, just as Saul of Tarsus was when he tried his best to destroy the followers of Christ before he himself was confronted by Christ on the Damascus Road. These that do so much harm to peace or morality or whatever that hurt people, yes, they're accountable, but they are tools in Satan's hands. They can be redeemed. They can be brought to a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, and thus we are commanded to share the gospel and live the life before them. Our real enemies are not fallen, corrupt humans who hate Christ and oppose the gospel. Rather, as this passage reminds us, our struggle is against spiritual forces. Spiritual forces. He says in verse 12, our struggle is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those ranks of demons that we've talked about in the last couple of lessons. Our real enemies are the fallen evil spirits who hate Christ and deceive and work through the sinful humans to oppose God's kingdom. Our focus, as I said in these previous two lessons, have been about those beings, so hopefully you're more informed about them than before. I've quoted Dwight Pentecost in his book, Your Adversary the Devil, earlier in this series. He reminds us that it is absolutely essential that we know our enemy if we're going to defeat him. He writes, no individual can be victorious against the adversary of our souls unless he understands that adversary, unless he understands his philosophy, his methods of operation, his methods of temptation. Dr. Pentecost, who taught for years at Dallas, who engaged in spiritual warfare for many decades, died 4 days after his 99th birthday, urges us to carefully examine what the scriptures say about our adversary, as we've done in this series, so that, quote, we may detect his movements in our daily experience. Can you do that? Can you recognize that's not from the Lord? Where did that thought come from? I know I shouldn't do that. Why am I wanting to do that so bad? Victory may be ours, he says, but victory depends on knowledge. How does one survive spiritual combat? First, be strong in the Lord. Second, put on God's armor. Third, know your enemy. Fourth, stand your ground. Stand your ground. The reason I titled this sermon, How to Survive Spiritual Combat, not How to Win Spiritual Combat, is because we've already won. Christ won the war with Satan, and we share in that victory. And yet, though the victory is certain, it will not actually be finalized until Jesus returns to earth. In the meantime, we face ongoing attacks from the evil one. He knows what his end will be. We've already studied that, and he knows what it will be. But he wants to do as much damage as he can and bring as many people down with him as he can. And he's very good at it. So when we do face the attack, our orders from the from headquarters are to stand. To stand against it. Four times in this brief passage we're told, verse 11, stand. Verse 13, stand. Verse 13, stand. Verse 14, stand. We're not told to fight. We're not told to advance the line at that point. We're told to stand. And the instructions set forth our responsibility in three phases. First, take your stand. That involves intentionality on your part. You're serious about it. You realize, yeah, there's, I gotta take a stand here. Verse 11, put on the full armor so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, there's a lot that's assumed in that command. It's assumed that we're aware that we're in a spiritual war. Most professing Christians are not, at least not in the West. They certainly are where they're facing persecution. It's assumed that we are informed about our enemy, and you should be. We've been talking about it our enemy for weeks. It's assumed that we're familiar with the armor that God has provided, and we're about ready to dive into that and look at the different pieces. It's assumed that we are alert to enemy movement and the possibility of imminent attack. And that means that we can sense what's going on around us. We have discernment. We can detect evil from the truth. And so we realize that's not from the Lord. That's from the evil one. Can God assume that about you, dear ones? I know that he can't assume those things about the vast majority of professing believers in the West. There was a time when he could, but not for many decades now. A.W. Tozer was correct when he wrote, in the early days, when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin, the devil, and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God, righteousness, and heaven as the other, and that men could not be neutral, but no longer. Tozer went on to say that in modern times, quote, men think of the world not as a battleground, but a playground. We're not here to fight, but to frolic. We're not in a foreign land. We're home, and the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life here to the full. Probably you can't find that in the New Testament. That's the modern thinking of a lot of professing Christians, but you do not find that in the language of the New Testament. Every professing Christian with that attitude is a casualty of the spiritual war, a POW or MIA who's unavailable for our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, to deploy that person in a strategic spot along the front line of the battle. How tragic that is. When that spot needs to be filled, when that person is so important to the battle and yet they're asleep at their post, or because they were totally unalert, they become a casualty of the war. No, we've got to be aware of the war. We've got to be strong in the Lord. We've got to put on the armor. We've got to know the enemy. And when the attack comes, we take our stand. The songwriter understood that this passage when he wrote, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead till every foe is vanquished. And Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up. Take your stand. What the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this passage is that all believers are part of the spiritual conflict, so we must put on the full armor and take our stand or become a casualty in the war and be of no use to Christ. There's really no middle ground. What did Jesus say? If you're not with me, you're what? Against me. But having taken our stand, as the struggle intensifies around us, we have to stand firm. It's one thing to start well, but do you continue? Do you end well? We're not told to advance at this point, as I said. We're just told to wear the armor, absorb the attack in the strength of his might, and stand firm. As Paul lays it out in this text, the only way that we can stand firm against Satan's schemes and spiritual forces is to wear the full armor into the battle. Take your stand, stand firm, and then when the battle is over, remain standing. Remain standing. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. The attack has come and gone, and it's been tough, but you're still standing. when it's over. You didn't give in. You didn't fall for the lie. You didn't yield to temptation. The doubts were coming, the discouragement, it was just piling on top of you, one after the other. Say, Lord, where is this coming from? And then you say, well, I know where it's coming from. But you stand. And when it's over, you remain standing. As I mentioned earlier, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul focuses on our position as believers, reminds us that positionally we are already seated with Christ in heaven. So he sees us as sitting. Then in chapter 4 to 6, verse 9, he focuses on our practice and he uses the imagery of walking, all those walk in wisdom, walk in love, walk in the light. But then the attack comes from Satan in chapter 6, verse 10. So here's the process. We're living for Christ every day. We're marching according to our marching orders. We get up, we yield to him. This is your day, Lord. We start out. We're walking in wisdom and light and obeying him and seeking to be a blessing to others, looking for opportunities to share our faith, using our gifts that he's given us to build up the body of Christ. When the enemy attacks, maybe it's temptation, maybe it catches us from the blind side, or doubt, or discouragement, or persecution, opposition. See, all of those things are his attacks, those flaming arrows. That's why the different pieces of the armor are designed for different attacks. Your thought life, you got to wear the helmet. Your breastplate that protects your vital organs. And then on top of that, you hold up the shield of faith so that you believe God and not the lies of the devil. So you've got double protection. So when he attacks you, you stand your ground in the power of the commander with the protection of his armor. And when the smoke clears, you're still standing. That's all he asks you to do here. Not advance at that point. Just stand and be faithful and believe him and trust him. Wear the armor so that after it's all over, you're still standing. That's the strategy. Simple, but not easy. And you'll fail every time if you try to do it in your own strength. And with your own resources. You see, you don't know when it's coming. And that's why you've got to abide in him. That's why you've got to pray every day. You've got to spend time with him. You've got to spend time in his word. Because you go two or three days and you're weak. And Satan never plays fair. That's when he's going to hit you. Maybe you're sick. Maybe because your physical fatigue or sickness can enter into that. Elijah, when he was so tired from all that travel, was so discouraged. He said, Lord, just take my life. And see, Satan is a deceitful, mean-spirited enemy. He's not going to wait till you're at your strong point. But that's the key. Stay at your strong point. Walk in the Lord. Spend time in his word. Study his word. Fellowship with other believers so that you're strong all the time. By the way, what is the evil day? He says, when the evil day or the day of evil comes. Well, the day of evil is any day that Satan attacks. He's not talking about some day in the future in the tribulation period or whatever. He's talking about whenever the evil one attacks, that's the evil day. So we got to put on the full armor, stand our ground so that when the battle is over, we're still standing. This spiritual war has been going on since Lucifer's rebellion. The human race entered when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's instructions in the garden. Believers of every generation since that time have taken up the banner. Now it's our turn. We're not responsible for the 19th century, or we won't be responsible for the 22nd century if there is one. We're responsible for our day, our place, our sphere of influence. Reginald Heber, who was born a long time ago, right after the American War for Independence, pondered these generations. He thought about these warriors for Christ down through the ages, from the time of Christ, the apostles, up to now, who followed Christ into the conflict. And in a hymn he wrote that's included in our hymn book, he asked the question, who will follow? The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink the cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. The martyr first, talking about Stephen there, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save, like him with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? A glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel. Who follows in their train? A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. We're all in the battle, and every day we're either a casualty of that battle because we weren't prepared, or we are victorious because of our position in Christ, the power of the Spirit, because we put on the armor, we take our stand, we know the enemy. Will you follow in that train? Let me leave you with these thoughts. God has told us who we are in Christ. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians. He's told us what we're to be doing for him. That's 4, 5, and 6. But he's also graciously warned us of the opposition we will face. That's chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. How kind and gracious of him to let us know what we would face. And our Lord did that for those who contemplated following him. He told them to count the cost. In his day, when someone would say, hey, I'll follow you, and Jesus said, count the cost. Because there is a cost of following the Savior. Our brothers and sisters in Iran, China, North Korea, Sudan, Pakistan, and many other countries can tell us about that cost. And the day may come when we will know all about it here. Second, God has informed us about the nature and tactics of our spiritual enemies. That's why we've been looking at that in the Bible, so that we'll know the enemy. But we must study his word to access the information. Tragically, that's why so many professing believers are so ignorant of spiritual warfare. They leave their Bibles closed from Sunday to Sunday. And many of our so-called evangelical churches they attend, they're not even encouraged to bring their Bible because their Bible's never opened. While we have more access to the Bible than ever before in the history of the world, the level of biblical literacy has never been lower in our country, even among professing Christians. Why? We got too many distractions. We got to watch this show. We got to go to that movie. We got to read this book. We got to read that magazine. We got to look at this tablet. We got to make this call. We got to send this text. And before you know it, I'm too tired to read the Bible. I got to go to bed. Start over the next day. What are we going to do the next day? The same thing, and our Bible remains closed week after week. The information's there. Open your Bibles at home, dear ones, with your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. Have a plan. Have a time. Read, study, learn. Be informed. Third, God has equipped us with the protection we need to be victorious in spiritual warfare. How gracious of him to do that. Jesus said it to his apostles, now I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. But he sent with them spiritual power, and he does the same for us. The protection is there, but we are responsible to be alert and wear the armor he provides. We have to put it on and keep it on. And in the next lesson, Lord willing, we'll begin to investigate each piece of the armor. Do you know the Lord? I've been talking, of course, primarily to believers, challenging us to be aware of this spiritual warfare and to put on the armor and to stand. But to be honest, none of that applies to you if you've never trusted Christ. Because you, like all of us, were born on the wrong side. And the moment we came to Christ, we switched sides. That was the peacemaking work of Christ. He made propitiation. He reconciled us to God. And the moment we put our trust in him, then we switch sides and a target was put on our back. If you've never trusted Christ, you're still on the wrong side, dear one. You say, well, it sounds pretty dangerous on that side. It can be, but the end is glorious. And far better to follow the Lord in this life and be with him for all eternity with all that he has planned, to enjoy a life of relative ease in this life and then die without Christ with an eternity of horror. He doesn't want that for you. That's why he came and died and paid for your sin, that you could put your trust in him. If you've never done so, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the closing song, Take My Life and Let It Be. That's what we do. We need to do that every morning. Sing that song every morning. This is your life, Lord. These are your hands, your eyes, your mind, your feet, your tongue. I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, today and every day for the rest of my life, I'm yours. Do you tell the Lord that every morning? Do you mean it? Have you surrendered to Him? Is your body a living sacrifice? Do you offer Him the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, not instruments of unrighteousness? That's what He calls upon us to do. That's part of being ready in the spiritual warfare. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. If I can help you, I'll be here while we're singing. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. But you do what the Lord tells you to do. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You've not left us in the dark on this vast area of spiritual warfare. Thank You that You provided the protection. Thank You that You've given us the instructions. Thank You that we have our position in Christ and the resource of the abiding Spirit and Your Word. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge how often we fail. We go at it in our own strength. We get preoccupied. We get entangled with the affairs of this world. And we're not the good soldier You've called us to be. Lord, bring us back to that today. Speak to our hearts. Draw us to Yourself. And we'll thank You for all that You accomplish. In Jesus' name.